We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, where it says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah," not on, in, "where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared, in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So this place in Israel with tremendous history, this Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac, no doubt at the top of the mountain, which would have been in that culture in that day the place where sacrifice was offered at the highest point. No doubt there, like Abraham left his servants behind and him and his son went to settle things alone, that is the place where God and his son went to settle things alone. On that ridge, on Moriah, where the fire fell from heaven and consumed the offering on the threshing floor of Ornan, that where the temple would be built, on that ridge running up from south to north, Moriah, the peaks at Golgotha, there on that ridge, the Temple Mount, and this place now that would be built for worship and for sacrifice, Solomon begins. "And he began to build in the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign." Now, as we begin to read into this, we're going to hit a lot of cubits. And it looks by attendance tonight that some people read ahead and decided to stay home and watch the Lakers and the Trailblazers instead of getting cubited tonight. There are some things here we'll look. So now these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. The length by cubits after the first measure was 60 cubits. That's 60 cubits, and the breadth was 20 cubits. That's 90 foot long. A cubit's approximately in a foot and a half. So this temple that we're going to look at, not a huge thing like we would imagine, would fit inside of our sanctuary here. It was 90 foot long. It was 30 foot wide. We're going to find out about the same high in height. The porch, verse 4, that was in front of the house, the length of it according to the breadth of the house was 20 cubits, that's 30 foot. The height of it, and we have a confusing figure here, and no one is really certain what to do with it. It just says 120, doesn't say 120 cubits, it just says 120, doesn't agree with the measurement in 2 Kings. We're not certain what to do with that, to be honest. "And he overlaid it with the purest gold. And the greater house he sealed," he put the ceiling in, "with fir trees, which he overlaid with fine gold, and set thereon palm trees and chains. And he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was the gold of Parvaim," which is probably El Farwain in South Saudi Arabia today, which is known evidently for the purest gold in that day. "He overlaid also the house, the beams, the posts, and the walls thereof, and the doors thereof with gold, and carved cherubims," grave cherubims, "on the walls. And he made the most holy house, the holy of holies, the length whereof was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits." The idea is it's a cube. And by the way, when we look at the temple, it's actually double every measurement of the tabernacle. It's twice as long and twice as wide and twice as high. And the Holy of Holies is the same thing. Here is a 30-foot cube, the Holy of Holies, where the ark is going to be. "He made the most holy house, the length whereof was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof, 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with fine gold, amounting to 600 talents." That is 23 tons of gold. And we're in the Holy of Holies now, where that there was the holy place, then inward of that, the Holy of Holies. This is where the ark is going to be placed with the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone. You saw the Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know what it looks like. the floor, the ceiling, the walls, all overlaid with pure gold, 23 tons of pure gold. Try to imagine. And the weight of the nails, evidently they were pegs, were 50 shekels of gold. It's a pound and a half of gold per nail that would evidently fix these gold plates in place. Gold nails, imagine that. And he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. And in the most holy house, he made two cherubims of image work and overlaid them with gold. Now, these are two cherubim. We don't want to confuse them with the cherubim that are on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. You know, on the mercy seat, if you saw the movie or if you've seen a picture of the Ark of the Covenant, there's the cherubim there bowed down with their wings touching right on the lid of the mercy seat itself on the Ark of the Covenant. These now are two large cherubim that are carved that have 30 foot of wingspan. They have a 7.5 foot wing on this side. You'll see they're standing over the ark. If you would go into the Holy of Holies, the high priest once a year, one of the things he would see when he was in there is these huge golden cherubim standing. And as he looked at them, they'd have a 7.5 foot wing on one side touching the wall, a 7.5 foot wing on this side touching the tip of the wing of the other cherubim, which was 7.5 foot long, and then 7.5 foot wing on that side touching the other wall, and the Ark of the Covenant underneath of them in these two big cherubim. Must have been an interesting place to go once a year there. So we're going to look at these cherubim here. And it's interesting, as we go through, the cherubim have an interesting place. Cherubim are angelic beings, not angels. Angels seem to be different. There are seraphim, there are cherubim, which seem to differ. And there is Michael the archangel. Angel, always a definite article. There is only one of them. They're not archangels, plural. There is only one archangel, and that is Michael, who seems to have specific duty over, geographically, Israel, who evidently is busy these days and will play a more active role as time goes on. When God puts Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he puts a cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword, so that man in his fallen state would not eat of the tree of life and live forever in a fallen state. And there is an angel, a cherubim, with a flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life. So as we move now into the tabernacle and into the temple, that constant imagery is there of these angelic beings, these cherubim that surround the throne of God, guarding the most holy things, like that cherubim in Eden. Even the camp of Israel, the way it was laid out, Judah was in the north, and the flag on the north, on the east, outside the entrance to the temple and the tabernacle, Judah encamped there. Their flag had the face of a lion. On the western side was Ephraim. Their flag had the face of a calf. On the south was Reuben. Their flag had the face of a man. And on the north was Dan. Theirs had the face of an eagle. Those are the four faces of the cherubim surrounding the camp of Israel. When we come to the Gospels, they're laid out that way. Matthew portrays the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark portrays Christ the servant, the ox. Luke portrays Christ the man, the doctor Luke, amazed with the humanity and deity of Christ. And John portrays strictly the deity, the eagle. And in the early church places where they worshiped, they would sometimes have the fish sign, which was the ichthus, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, and people knew that was a meeting place. And sometimes they would have the four faces of the cherubim carved there, which represented the four Gospels, and they understood that. And we finally see, of course, in the book of Revelation, we see the cherubim around the throne of God with the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. Incredible creatures for sure. You should know what they are, because you're going to see them shortly. And when you see them, you don't want to go, duh. You need to know that they're cherubim. Or don't say you came to Calvary Chapel. Your phone was ringing instead of paying attention to the study. They sing. We know the words of their song. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. All things were created for thy pleasure, they sing. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And they fall down when they see him. They never say, they're getting tired of singing the same old song. Can't we learn a new song here? Because when they look up and see him, all they can say is holy, holy, holy. And their minds get blown. If you saw a cherubim, you would drop dead. Your mind would be blown. When they look up and see the Lord, all four of their minds are blown. And they fall down and worship him. That imagery is constant. Of course, when Christ died, it tells us, at 3 p.m, the time of the evening sacrifice, when the priests were officiating in Herod's temple, the veil, which had the cherubim woven into it, and that veil was, some say, 60 foot, most say 80 foot high, that separated the Holy of Holies from the Holy of Place in Herod's temple, and it was woven 10 inches thick. If you can imagine a fabric 10 inches thick and the weight of that veil and what it would take to hang that and put it in place. But it tells us when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn in half from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top, from top to bottom. And opened the way to the Holy of Holies so that every man, woman, and child who is willing to trust in the blood of the Lamb has open access now to God. No longer needing a man to stand before you and the Lord. Well, here in Solomon's temple, that imagery is still very rich, and these two huge cherubim are made and put in place there. It says the wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits. They spread across the 30-foot span. One wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits, 7.5 feet, reaching to the wall of the house, and the other wing was likewise 5 cubits, reaching to the wing of the other cherub, and the wing of the other cherub was 5.5, was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the other side of the house, and the other wing was 5 cubits, reaching also and joining the wing of the other cherub. So these big cherubim standing in there, and the wings of the cherubim spread themselves forth 20 cubits, 30 foot all tall in their spread, and they stood on their feet. Their faces were inward. They're looking inward towards the ark. It tells us in 1 Peter, interestingly, when it's talking about our salvation, it says, of what salvation the prophets have inquired, search diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he testified it beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So in this scene, you have the cherubim looking down in this very place where once a year on Yom Kippur, the blood of the Lamb is poured out on the mercy seat. Here underneath is the broken tables of the law that man can't keep. And over top of that is the mercy seat, or this place of propitiation, the place where God's wrath is satisfied. And that would happen once a year as the high priest would come in with bells on the edges of his garment and a rope tied around his ankle in case he died in there, because nobody wanted to go in and get him. And you want to let him lay in there for a year until the next guy went in, so they would pull him out. But he would go in there and pour out blood on that mercy seat, and the blood pouring across the top of that golden ark, covering that law, those broken tables of stone, the law that man couldn't keep, that condemned him, the blood being poured out there was the thing that these angels were looking down, wondering why the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, why would he come, who was their creator? All things were made through him. Nothing was made that was not made through him. The Bible says, why would he come in human flesh? Why would he let himself be beaten and ridiculed and spit upon and crucified? And Jesus had to say to Peter, I could call 12 legions of angels right now if I wanted to. And it says the angels desire to look into the things concerning the heirs of salvation because they have no Savior. There is no Savior for the angels. They were all created on one day. And there's a limited number of them. And the ones that rebelled were banned and banished. And hell was made for Satan and his angels, his fallen angels. Human beings, you and I weren't there when Adam sinned. So it's unfair. Why do we have to suffer because Adam sinned? And the Bible says, because God is just. And because death came to the whole race through one man, that was Adam, therefore God has devised a plan where forgiveness and life also come to the whole race through one man, which is Jesus Christ. But for the angels who have no Savior, it's a mystery and it's a wonder. And they look into it. And here is a reflection of some heavenly thing with these cherubim standing, looking inward. And he made the veil of blue and of purple and of crimson, of fine linen, and wrought cherubim thereon. A reminder of separation between man and God again, this veil. Also, he made before the house two pillars of 30 and 5 cubits high, and the catheter was on the top of each one. There was a cap on the top of it. That was 5 cubits, and he made change as in the oracle and put them on the heads of the pillars and made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains. And he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And he called the name of the one that was on the right hand, Jachin, and the name of the one that was on the left, Boaz. The one that's on the right, Jachin, means to establish, probably more literally, he shall establish, speaking of God. The one on the left, Boaz, he shall strengthen. And here's Israel coming to worship, always to be reminded that it is God that establishes. Not gold, not silver, not chariots, not armies. It's God that establishes a nation. It's God that strengthens a nation. Always to be remembered. Again, we put those as a reminder out front on our two big pillars if you see them on the way, and it says Boaz and Jason, and hope this will always be a place where God will establish and strengthen us as we worship. Moreover, he made an altar of brass, 20 cubits in length thereof, 20 cubits in breadth thereof, 10 cubits in the height thereof. So the first thing you encountered as you came into the court at this new temple was an altar. The altar is 30 foot across, 30 foot wide, and 15 foot high. Now that's a big altar. There's a lot of fire going, and there's a lot of smoke ascending from that altar. Well, they would offer thousands of animals sometimes. So the first thing you encounter is the necessity of the shedding of blood for sin, for trespass. Also, he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in the compass, and 5 cubits, 7.5 foot high, and the line around the compass, the perimeter, was 30 cubits. That's pi, of course. It's 3 times the diameter. So this sea of brass we're going to encounter, you're going to see it standing on the back of 12 oxen. It is 15 foot across, 7.5 foot high, holds 24,000 gallons of water. If you've got a swimming pool in your yard, you know what that is. 24,000 gallons of water in this brass sea. It says the bowl itself is as thick as a handbreadth. Imagine, you know, you're talking about 7 inches or so in thickness, this huge brass sea. Under it was a similitude of oxen, which did compass it round about 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about 2 rows of oxen were cast. When it was cast, it stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking towards the north, 3 looking towards the the west, three looking towards the south, three looking towards the east. And the sea was set above them, and all their hinder parts were under it. So they were all looking out from the center of the sea that was on their back. The thickness of it was a handbreadth, and the brim of it was like the brim of a cup. That's a big cup. With flowers and lilies, and it received and held 3,000 baths. That's 24,000 gallons of water. And he made also 10 lavers. These are smaller places to wash. 10 lavers. He put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left to wash in them such things as they offered. For the burnt offering, they washed them in them, but the sea was for the priests to wash in. So an interesting thing. These priests must have had to walk up some platform or ladder and come and wash themselves before they officiated. Of course, a picture of washing yourself in the water of the Word of God and then offering sacrifices. And must have been an interesting time to reflect, to worship, to serve in this temple. He made 10... The King James says candlesticks. They didn't use candles then. Those are lampstands of gold according to their forms, like the menorah that we have up here with the 7-branch lampstand. They made 10 of those. There was one in the tabernacle. Now they make 10 of them. According to their form, and set them in the temple, 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left. Now you have to imagine the inside of this temple again is all overlaid with gold. Floor, walls, ceiling, and then embedded in the gold are jewels, rubies and emeralds and precious stones. And then these 10 lampstands in there must have lit, it must have glowed the whole inside when the priests went in for the showbread and the altar of incense. Must have been a remarkable experience, certainly, for them to officiate in this situation. Made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left. And he made 100 basins of gold. That's to catch the blood of the sacrifices. Furthermore, he made the court of the priests and the great court and the doors for the court and overlaid the doors of them with brass. And he set the sea on the right side of the east end. That's the right side of the east end of the temple over against the south. I have no idea what that means. It means opposite of the south. And Hiram made the pots and the shovels and the basins. And Hiram furnished the work that he was able to make for King Solomon for the house of God. That is the two pillars and the pommels and the cafeters, which are on top of the two pillars. The two wreaths to cover the two pommels on the cafeters, which were on the top of the pillars. I'm sure you got that down. 400 pomegranates on the two wreaths, 2 rows of pomegranates on each wreath to cover the 2 pommels of the cafeters, which of course you know were on top of the pillars. He made also bases and lavers, and he made upon the bases, and 1 sea and 12 oxen under it, and the pots also, and the shovels, and the flesh hooks, and all the instruments did Hiram his father make to King Solomon for the house of the Lord of bright brass. And it's going to tell us as we move in here that the brass was without measure. They're going to give it the weights of gold and of stone and of timber, but it's going to say there was so much brass used that it was never measured. It was beyond measure, the amount of brass that was used in all of this. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zeredatha. It's up by Jabbok. And evidently in that area, these men from Israel and from Hiram up in Tyre and Sidon found the right kind of clay there to make the castings for all this brass. So they would make this molten brass and pour it into these clay castings that they formed there, and evidently is the perfect kind of clay. Now, the remarkable thing is then they would have to transport everything they made from there across the Jordan River and into the Jordan Valley there, which is about 1,000 feet below sea level there, and then up to Jerusalem, which is 2,500 feet above sea level. So they had to come up 3,500 feet uphill once they crossed the Jordan River with all of these brass implements and these huge pillars and this huge sea and these bulls. And I mean, it's remarkable just the feat of transporting the things that they made, let alone the production of them themselves, moving all of this and putting it in place up at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Thus, Solomon made all these vessels in great abundance, for the weight of the brass could not be found out. And Solomon made all the vessels that were for the house of God, the golden altar, also the tables whereon the showbread was set, moreover the candlesticks, the lampstands, with their lamps, that they should burn after the manner before the oracle of pure gold, and the flowers, and the lamps, and the tongs made he of gold, and that of perfect gold, the snuffers, the basins, the spoons, the censers of pure gold, and the entry of the house, and the inner doors thereof for the most holy place, and the doors of the house of the temple were of gold. This is unimaginable. Thus, all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in all of the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. No wonder other kings and queens came to see the treasures of the house of God. Solomon, it tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, determined to build the house. Solomon, it tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, began to build the house. Solomon, it tells us here in 5, verse 1, finished the house. I like the way God takes note of people who work. These are craftsmen. This is labor. God takes note. God is not, you know, work is something that is as sacred as what I do or what Billy Graham does, or there isn't in God's mind a line of demarcation between some form of public ministry or preaching and cleaning the house and vacuuming. And, you know, it takes more Holy Ghost for me to vacuum than it does to speak in tongues. It takes more Holy Ghost for me to do the dishes and to help my wife than it does for me to pontificate about some spiritual, you know, idea. You know, it's God takes note of all of this work. He takes note of everything that was made. He takes note of every measurement that was made. He takes note of the labors. He took note of their names, of their camps, of how many there were. God esteems work. Work is something that's been appointed for man in this world under the sun, and it is as sacred as anything else that we do, and God draws no other line. Jesus, his son, comes to be baptized at the River Jordan, and John the Baptist baptizes him, and he comes up out of the water, and the voice says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am already well pleased." And he had never preached a sermon, had never done a miracle, had no public ministry, had spent 30 years in the carpenter shop in obscurity. And the father could say, "This is my beloved son in whom I am already well pleased." Solomon now finishes. Now, I don't invest in gold. I'm not against it. Probably a smart thing to do. I've got four kids. That's where all my gold goes. So I don't keep on the current, you know, troy ounces and the worth of gold and the worth of this. I have some figures from the 1960s, believe it or not. I don't ever have time to sit and upgrade them. I know that gold's worth more now. I mean, I graduated from high school in 1968, and I bought my class ring for $17. And it was bigger than those ones they sell you guys now. It was a nice big gold ring with a ruby, with a fake ruby in it, I guess, a synthetic ruby or whatever it was. Maybe it was real, I don't know. I bought it for $17. And then in the 1970s, about 10 years later, when I was going to propose to Kathy, I didn't have any money. We were hippies. So I sold that ring for $65 10 years later. So I know the price of gold had gone up to buy her a wedding ring. What are you laughing at? We were hippies. That was an expensive ring then. But some of the figures on this from the 1960s, the estimated gold, silver, and brass used in the temple, then $34,399,000,000. The gems themselves, estimated to be worth more than the gold and silver, over $34 billion. Vessels of silver, $2.4 billion. Vessels of gold, tongs and all tables, all that stuff, $2.7 billion. Silk for the priests, at least 50,000. The purple garments for the singers and all of that, the thousands and thousands of priests, over $1 million. Of trumpets and other instruments, over $1 million. $2 million in stone and timber. If they paid their labor, 700,000 laborers for 7 years, $1.12 a day, that's $33 million. Just the cost of this temple conservatively in 1960 figures is $133 billion. For a building that's 90 foot long and 30 foot wide. And you think it's bad these days. $130 billion for a building that would fit in here, 90 foot long, 30 foot wide, because of the amounts of gold and silver and craftsmanship. Now, $133 billion. They say $10 billion. Get an idea of $10 billion. If you would take $10 billion... This is just trivia. This is free information. Just you came out on Sunday night. You deserve it. If you take $10 billion in $1 bills and you lay them end to end, $1 bills, around the equator of the earth, $10 billion will go around the earth 350,000 times in $1 bills. I wish I had one stack of those. This is conservatively $130 billion in worth. Well, let's look. Let's move on here. Then, verse 2, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, and the chief of the fathers, and the children of Israel, into Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is a little bit lower on Moriah, which is Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast which is in the seventh month. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up, also King Solomon, and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark, sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. Now, of course, this is very much in the spirit of when David brings the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem from Kiriath Jearim, and Uzzah is smitten, and they leave it in the house of Obed-Edom, and David goes back and reads through the scripture and realizes it has to be born with the poles, and it says then when they move the Ark up the right way, he sacrifices continually every five paces or whatever before. He must have told Solomon, one of the things he must have told him is that, now look, kid, you know, when this temple's done, you're going to be moving the Ark from where I have it in this tent up to that temple. Let me tell you about the mistakes I made. You know, and this is not one of the things when you listen to your dad and go, oh, here we go again. He's told me this. You know, he says, people were struck dead. When you move that thing, do it the way the law says to do it. Let it the priests have to bear it on their shoulder with the staves and sacrifice as you move. And it says, whatever that distance is, and it's not that far, quarter mile maybe, they sacrificed sheep and oxen without number. Try to imagine the amount of blood. Try to imagine what these men were trampling through, what was on the fringes of their garments and on their white robes. And just try to imagine this scene. I mean, you have all of this gold and all of this silver and all of this jewels, and then this carnage, this this blood, this unimaginable shedding of thousands of gallons of blood. Because you see, that was the place. Solomon's going to say, Lord, we know that you can't dwell in a building that's made with hands. We know we're not making a house for you to live in. Lord, you haven't told us I want a $130 billion apartment. That's not what this is about. The heavens of heavens can't contain you. Lord, this is a place for the shedding of blood. This is a place to centralize your worship, that it may always be cared for and looked over by the priests and the Levites, that it may always be done according to your word, that there always may be to every worshiper a reminder that there is order, and that, Lord, you have prescribed that by the shedding of the blood of an innocent substitute, our sins and transgressions are paid for. It will always be the place that will look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And primarily the value of it was far greater than any amount of human gold or silver or stone that could be hewn from the earth and forged from anything that man could find in the ground. The value of it was there. The blood was continually shed, and human beings would come and fellowship with a holy God. And just this scene on this day, what it must have been like with all of the men of Israel and the priests and the Levites gathered, moving this ark now that Moses had carried through the wilderness with this tremendous heritage, the center of their nation, and the flowing of unimaginable amounts of blood, and them walking in it as they bring this up and carry it into this building that they had made, could not be told for number. Amazing. And the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of these big cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark of the cherubims to cover the ark and the staves thereof. Those priests were nervous. They were glad that they were sacrificing. Imagine having that job, having to be the priest that finally took it into the Holy of Holies. Those big angels are standing there. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. There was nothing except, it says, the golden urn of manna was gone. Aaron's rod was gone. There was nothing in the ark except, and it's for Israel and for us, it's nothing, and yet it's everything. It's the law, and it's the place of the shedding of blood. It's nothing, but it's everything. Without it, nothing exists. There's no purpose for anything else. And imagine the two tables of stone that God received from Moses. How remarkable in this ark. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place. Now notice this. For all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. In other words, there were 24 courses of priests, but on this day all of the priests came. Not by courses. They were all there and they were all sanctified. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar. They're in front of the temple, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. And it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And how wonderful that is when the people of God are heard as one to thank the Lord and to praise Him. It says, when that happened, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. And again, you have to imagine this scene as these priests took that ark in there and placed it in there and came out, and then the courses of priests that David had received the instructions on how to order them from the Lord, they begin to worship, and it says there's so much unity and there's so much heart, they sound as one sound. Imagine how beautiful it must have been. And as they praise the Lord and said, the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever, all of a sudden, boom, the presence of the Lord fills that building, and the glory of God, you see something bright, see the sun at noonday, or you see, you know, floodlights, how bright they are. We imagine the brilliance of the glory of God being placed within four walls that are covered, ceiling, floor, walls with pure gold. And with jewels. Imagine the color of the light that was shining out the front door of that temple like a flashlight. Just imagine how the light was reflecting and refracting and the way it shot out. They were at the east end out in front of the temple. It says when the glory of the Lord filled the house, they fell down. They couldn't even stand. They couldn't even stand. Imagine all those cymbals and harps and trumpets hitting the ground. What a racket that must have been. Everybody went down. And what a scene. And until that moment, it was nothing but a very expensive building. Until that moment, it was an extravagant undertaking. And it never received its true worth until the presence of the Lord filled that place and honored it and centered worship in Israel amongst his people according to his order. And Israel then was to be a priest nation to all of the other nations of the world. Israel was to be the people, unlike any other people in the world, that had God's commandments and his ordinances and his precepts. God, said in Deuteronomy, who is a people like unto this people from all of the peoples of the world? I've taken them from idolatry and from Egypt, and I've brought them and I've taught them precepts and I've taught them commandments, I've taught them laws. That God would take a people that were idolatrous and make them his own, and then teach them integrity and teach them character and teach them the way to live and teach them to have honor and teach them to work hard and teach them to have monogamous marriages and teach them to raise their children the right way and teach them not to cheat and teach them not to lie and teach them not to worship false gods. God said, who is another people like this people? And here now in the center of all of it, his worship is consecrated and concentrated. There is now a place. We need a place. He doesn't need a place. He's everywhere at one time. Where can I go from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to hell, you're there, the psalmist says, wherever I go. But we need a place. He doesn't need a place. We need a place where we can meet. He has to geographically point out a place. This is where I want the sacrifices to take place. Now, for you and I today, we are, the book of Hebrews tells us, not supposed to neglect the gathering together of ourselves. It says, as is the manner of some, and especially more as we see the day drawing near. Public worship is important for all of us. I thank God for TV church. But it will never replace live church. Because when the saints are gathered together, the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. It says that he dwells in our midst. It is wonderful, someone who's in a wheelchair, someone who is handicapped, someone who has some type of physical disability, that they can turn on the television and somewhere amongst all the screwballs find somebody who's good. There's some good guys there that you can find. There's some good things. And if you have any discernment at all, you won't have trouble finding them. But the God's prescription is for the saints to gather together publicly. So this is the place he gives us to do that. You got no gold. No silver. You know, the important thing is that when his presence comes. You know, and it's interesting. I'll have people come and say, you know, I just sense the Lord's presence here. And I think, well, you know, he's here because you're here. He inhabits the praises of his people. When you ain't here, he ain't here. I mean, during the week, he's not hanging out here. He comes when you come. This is an old meter factory when we're not here. It's a building. But when the people of God gather, then he inhabits their praises. He manifests himself when he's being honored and his word is being honored. And his worshipers are worshiping in spirit and in truth. And not just giving him lip service. He says that it grieves him when people honor him with their lips, but their heart is far away. But it also says that when we gather and we look into his word and we sing his praises, it says in Malachi that he bends down and he listens when his name is being spoken of, and that he writes our names there in a book. There they were Sunday night when they could have been watching the Lakers. They were studying 2 Chronicles. I love those guys. His presence came and filled that temple. What a remarkable, remarkable journey that ark had made from when it was forged in the wilderness by craftsmen that God gave special abilities to, carried for 40 years in the wilderness, banging around for several hundred years in the land of Israel, now finally placed in the temple, a place that God had appointed the whole nation to come and worship, and his presence in the midst. I can't imagine what that must have been like. What a remarkable thing. I wonder how long. It doesn't tell us how long that Shekinah manifests itself. Was it just for the first order of sacrifices? Was it there the next day? Was it there the next week? It doesn't tell us. But he came and manifest himself like he showered the fire down on Ornan's threshing floor to consecrate it, to show, give physical evidence of his approval. And what a remarkable thing that must have been. I'm sure that people didn't want to leave at the end of that day. You know, if we're here worshiping the Lord, we're singing praises, all of a sudden the place fills with his glory and it's shining out through the windows, and there's more light going out of the skylight than there is coming in the skylight. When the service is over, nobody wants to go home. I would have just sat there, sat outside, just even at night. Just how remarkable. Where else would there be to have gone? What a remarkable day this was for the nation. Now, then said Solomon, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. Now, that's anything but what's being manifest at that point. And I have built a house of habitation. Now, you have to get this. He's built a platform, and it tells us this scaffolding over verse 13 is 7.5 foot wide, 7.5 foot long. It's 4.5 foot wide. It's of brass. He's built a little platform so that he can get up and talk to the people. And the first thing he does here in verse 1 is that Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. Now, evidently, verse 2, he lifts his head now and he looks to the Lord and he says, but I have built a house of habitation for thee and a place for thy dwelling forever. And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all of the tribes of Israel to build a house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, and my name, that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, forasmuch as it was in thine heart to build a house for my name, thou didst well in that it was in thine heart. That God enjoyed the heart of David. When David was giving Solomon his exhortation, he said, remember that the Lord knows our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Now that's a wonderful thing and a disturbing thing at the same time. Because the Lord knows in our hearts, sometimes we think, Lord, I wish I could be a missionary, but I'm raising kids right now. Well, he knows that's your mission field, but that's a good thing that's in our hearts. When we see some of the injustice in the world and we're grieved, and we think, Lord, I wish I could do something about that. It's a good thing because he sees our hearts and he approves. When we see some of the starving children, we see these faces on TV, these ministers, and we have tears in our eyes and our heart is grieved, and we think there's such suffering in the world. That resonates very much with the Lord, and he sees what's in our heart, and he approves of those things. And all of us at heart are missionaries. All of us at heart are running to feed the hungry. All of us at heart know what's right because the Lord is dwelling within us. The other side of the coin is he knows what's in my heart in traffic. He knows I control myself, but he knows what's in there. He knows my potential. That's why we're to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. The pulling down of those things, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're powerful. That we even have the power not to let our minds and our hearts play with sinful things. We can't stop sinful thoughts from coming. Well, Martin Luther said that you can stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from making a nest on top of your head. God knows our heart. He said to David, it's good that it was in your heart to do this. And David had resonated with that from the day that Samuel came to anoint him king of Israel and dump the horn of oil on him. Because God had said to Samuel, Samuel, man looketh on the outward appearance, but I look upon the heart. And Samuel had to give that explanation to Jesse and his family and said, the Lord is looking on the heart. David said, create in me a clean heart, Lord. Renew a right spirit within me. Understood the importance of the heart. Notwithstanding, David, even though it was in your heart, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son, which shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house for thy name. Now you have to imagine, here's Solomon standing there. Solomon's standing here. Now Solomon's a kid who's born with a silver spoon in his mouth. Solomon's a kid who's born who is somewhere to 13 to 16 years old when he becomes king. He's never had to fight a war because he's inherited the most powerful kingdom in the world. He's never had to work. He's inherited the richest kingdom in the world. He's never wanted anything. There isn't anything that he's ever had need of. Everything, and yet this godly father had given him these wonderful exhortations, and Solomon standing here saying, you know, this is the children of Israel that came out of Egypt. This is the God that promised all of his faithfulness. This is the Ark of Covenant from Moses. This is the place that God chose, Jerusalem. My father was the king that he chose, and in all of these things, he even said to my father, you're not going to build the house. You're going to have a son that's going to come forth from your loins. He's going to build the house. And Solomon saying, and here I am standing here this day. Everything that God said in his word has been manifest. And he says that in the next verse. The Lord therefore hath performed his word that he had spoken. We're going to say that someday. The Lord therefore hath performed his word that he has spoken. We're going to say that. We're going to say it when the trumpet blows and we're caught up to his presence. We're going to say it when we stand around his throne in heaven and we see our grandparents that have gone on before us and our friends and our husbands or our wives. And we're going to see the lamb that was slain in the midst and say, the Lord therefore hath performed the word that he has spoken. And it's going to blow our minds just as much as it blew Solomon's mind that day, standing on that platform, looking out over the multitudes of Israel, all of the priests and all of the Levites and all of the men of Israel and all of the blood and all of the smoke and the glory of God and the temple completed and looking at it all and said, he said all of this would happen and here we stand in the middle of it. Faith, the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. To live in that what glorious things the Lord has set before us. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But by his Spirit, Paul says, he's made those things real to us. What wonderful things that we have to look forward to. The Lord therefore hath performed his word that he has spoken, for I am risen up in the place of David my father, and am set on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and in it have I put the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the children of Israel, and he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all of the congregation of Israel. He spread forth his hands to heaven. He had made a scaffold 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And upon it he stood, and then he fell on his knees before all of the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands towards heaven, and he begins to pray. Here's the king. What a great example for the people. He says, Lord, you're worthy. Your word is being manifest in our midst. And he spreads forth his hands to heaven, and he falls upon his knees in front of the congregation with his hands lifted to heaven, and he begins to pray. Man, I want to have that kind of king. President. Would it be wonderful on Inauguration Day if that's what we saw our president do? Fall on his knees and spread his hands towards heaven. All of Congress, all of the Senate. You know that when the Congress and Senate used to meet 200 years ago, they would all get on their knees and pray before they started. You know, sometimes they would take 3 hours to have Bible study and take communion before they came into session. What a neat thing. Imagine all the Israelites watching on TV, seeing their king fall on his knees, lifting his hands, praying. What a wonderful example for a leader. Read ahead. All right, now we come to this prayer, and we'll march through this prayer now that Solomon prays. And take note as you read through it over and over again. He says, Lord, hear from heaven. Lord, hear this. He says, hearken 5 times in the beginning, then in the next 6 verses. The next 14 verses over and over, he says, Lord, hear from heaven. I mean, read through and just look at this prayer and look what he says, because he says, Lord, if your people turn away and they sin, oh Lord, and they remember this place, not the building, the place of the shedding of blood, and they turn with their hearts towards this place, Lord, then hear their prayer and forgive them. Lord, if their enemies overrun them, that's something, Lord, that your people should always be concerned about, because, Lord, you've granted victory to your people. When your people are living defeated lives, Lord, and they examine their hearts and they realize that they've done something wrong, Lord, for some reason they're not walking your blessing, Lord, and they fall on their knees and they turn their hearts towards this place, then hear from heaven. Lord, when this happens, Lord, when there's blight and mildew and then the crops are not blessed, and Lord, and your people turn back to you with their hearts, and then hearken from heaven and hear them. Wait till you see the prayer. It's remarkable to see what Solomon now takes them through. So I encourage you, you hardliners that come out on Sunday night, read ahead the next 2-3 chapters, and we'll have the musicians come, and we'll sing one last song. We'll worship here in these courts that God has given us, and lift our voices to the King. Let's stand together.